Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time alienated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was able to share a bit of a PS at the end of our service about the strong lead that we have on a potential building here in Lakewood. And I want to return to that today and return to the topic in fuller form, even while recognizing that I can't yet say everything. The reason that we can't say everything, we have to continue to be confidential about the particulars of the building, is because these are in line with the preferences of the seller. And it seems most likely for the context to unfold in the way we hope is to continue to be more discreet, and so we do so. That being said, though, if there are 100 reasons why a real estate deal can fall apart, I think it's fair to say that we've probably made our way past 90 of those reasons at this point in the process. Famous last words, I know, but I'm trying to give you some sense of context. It seems to be probably if things continue to progress in this way that we could be in possession of a building by the end of the summer. There will be a gap of time before possession and inhabiting so that you can take care of deferred maintenance and other things that need to make adjustments. But things continue to be moving along. I recognize that for some of you, this will feel like it's moving along very quickly. Even this past week, the timeline actually advanced by another 30 days on us, which I can't tell you about now, and I can't wait to tell you when I can, because it's just remarkable what God seems to be doing. But it's moving very quickly. Even as an elder team, we spent some time talking about this yesterday, because you feel this tension of leading without being able to plainly say, well, here's where we're going. It's a terribly strange experience. I'm sure that you're not gonna find any sort of leadership book that says, yeah, do your best not to tell anything clearly, but tell everybody to trust you and it'll all be fine in the end. I don't think you're gonna find that. But here we are. It's not what we're chosen. You're in this tight spot of working to purchase, but the process and communication requires confidentiality. But even so, this is the path that God has put us upon. And I hope that you'll continue to be understanding in these things, because as soon as we can share more, we most certainly will. And while we appear to be getting closer to having a more permanent facility of our space of our own, I've been thinking about a lot of things. And I want to think about some of those things with you today, because one of the questions that begins to come to mind is this question right here. You go, well, what's in a building? Even the way you ask that question, depending on how you emphasize which word, can mean a lot of things. What's in a building? What's in a building? Depending on however you want to go, you can answer it in lots of ways. In one sense, you go, well, the question isn't that hard to answer. What's in a building? Stuff, chairs, equipment, paperwork 40 years old and should have been tossed out 20 years ago. There's junk. But of course, another and more important answer to the question of what's in a building is that people are in the building. We've said it before, but you have to say it over and over again, that it's actually people who are the church. It's the building is the place for the church to meet. which means that buildings matter, but buildings aren't actually the church. They just simply facilitate the gathering of the church, the discipling of Christians, the sending out of God's people into our communities. And my aim this morning is to help us think biblically about buildings. So we're not going to look at a particular passage and unpack it in full. I'm essentially just going to gather together a handful of passages and connect the dots. I've got lots of scripture references in my notes, which I'm not going to read you all of those. If you get a concordance or just search it in the online bit, you can find all these pieces. But I'm going to gather a few things, connect some dots, and hopefully give us a picture of why buildings matter. And then, toward the end of things, we'll circle back around to Ephesians 2, and perhaps it'll make a little bit more sense on where we're going to land the plane there. So, let me turn the corner, take a few moments, and identify three things that the Bible tells us about buildings. These aren't the three things, these aren't the everythings, but I think it's at least fair to say that these are three significant things. The first observation that you will make when you look through the Bible for examples of buildings and builders is that you'll see quite plainly that God is the master builder of creation. I just watched the Lego movie with my kids last night, and I cannot shake loose God as a figure of a little Lego guy, which certainly he isn't, but he's the master builder. He takes the little pieces that are all around and he puts them together into something great and grand. Isaiah the prophet actually quotes God as saying that my hand laid down the foundations of the earth. It's clearly a reference to the events of Genesis and the ordering of our world and life. In fact, the psalmist actually describes the work of God in creation in terms of foundations and buildings being laid, of measurements being determined, of lines being drawn. If you like, God is he's the first architect and the greatest of all interior designers. He's the master builder who is also the finest of artists, because he's brought order into our world and has placed little outlets for beauty within it. You know what I mean? It's that moment when you stand at the sunset and you watch it fall before your eyes in the evening and you just can't actually say anything. You just go, wow, I'm awestruck. Outlets for God's beauty. Get an expression of God being the creator of all creative things when you gaze upon us with a smile upon the little tulips that are popping all over people's yards right now. I've decided that my favorite season of the year is fall because I love the way it looks, but my second favorite is spring because I love the way that it smells. Marvelous. All these senses, God working all these things. God is the builder of all things, beautiful. I almost like to envision him with a hammer in one hand while gently working a paintbrush with the other hand. Calvin says that God has made the universe as the theater of his glory. It's wonderful. God has made the theater as the theater. God has made the universe as the theater of his glory. Number one, God is the master builder of creation. Secondly, if you work your way through the Bible and you say, well, what does it have to say about buildings and buildings? Well, it's pretty obvious, but it actually matters quite significantly. And it's this, secondly, that people in the Bible build lots of things. In fact, there are something like 400 references to stuff being built. So you read about cities and towers and sheepfolds, houses, roads, fortresses, walls, and tombs. Altars get referenced something like 50 times as being the thing that's most often built within the pages of the Bible. And generally speaking, the clumping of stuff being built happens in the books of Kings and Chronicles of Ezra and Nehemiah, with the pinnacle of all things building being the temple of God, which was brought to its crowning achievement in the days of King Solomon. People in the Bible build lots of things. Why? Well, in part because the human urge to build is within us, because we have this deep-seated desire to impose order and control on the materials that the world presents to us. This is why the writer to Ecclesiastes says that there is a time to build. A time to build. No, that wasn't a line from the 70s. That was actually a time from the book of Ecclesiastes. So that when we build, we're actually mirroring our Creator. When we bring building and when we bring beauty through buildings. This, is, of course, is why people wept last month when that great cathedral in Paris burnt. Because people said to themselves, we will never be able to put that building back together exactly in the way that we see it now because the moment in time is gone. People wept over these things. People today build lots of things. People in the Bible build lots of things. So the Bible speaks about objects being actually built, but it also speaks figuratively about something else being built. Which brings us to observation number three, which is that God is building up his people. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul actually describes Christians as God's building, who are rooted and built up in Christ. Perhaps you know that Jesus famously promised to build his church on the rock of Peter's confession, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is the house of God, not the building, the people. That's where the house of God is. It's among the people. The church stands on God's firm foundation. It's established upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone that holds it all together. And then most grandly, the New Testament tells us that Christians individually and then corporately are actually the temple of God. So in the Old Testament, God dwelt in special places. But in the New Testament, God dwells among special people. The people who belong to Jesus have been gifted the Spirit of God to dwell within them. It's in these ways that God is building up his people. So those sort of three observations aren't everything the Bible says about buildings, but they're at least some of the essentials. And before moving on to the next point, I just want to give probably my favorite verse about God and buildings. It comes out of Psalm 127:1. I love it because its meaning sort of can be attached to things actual or symbolic or spiritual. It's a famous verse, Psalm 127:1. It says this, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If you were going to say, well, if there's one sort of verse that I wanted to build a theology, sorry, bad use of words there, create a theology, identify a theology of buildings, what would it be? I think Psalm 127:1. You want that to sort of shape your understanding and expectations, particularly as we get closer to potentially having a building of our own. Because, I mean, it's exciting. And you say to yourself, well, we want to make the most of the God-given gifts that we receive in order that we might steward them well. So, that's the big picture the Bible says about buildings. Now let's move down, if you like, drill down to the particulars of why church buildings matter. Briefly here, but just a couple of thoughts. I couldn't get away from all the S's and they were just flowing from my pen. So here they are. They're special, they're significant, and they're strategic. First of all, church buildings are special. They're special because they're often the physical space that so many significant life events happen. It's where you heard and believed the gospel. It's where you met a childhood friend who became a lifetime friend. It's where you were baptized. It's where you held the funeral of a family member or a friend. It's where you heard a sermon that sent your life on a new trajectory and gave you a renewed sense of God's love for you in Christ. Church buildings are special because they're the physical space of many significant life events. A couple of years ago, we held that baptism service here in town at Lakewood Baptist Church. And I was just so struck by the fact that I was standing inside of a baptism pool in which Christians have been baptized for 100 years at this whole church. I said, man, this is a moment right here. Church buildings are special. Secondly, they're significant. I think they're significant, at least in these two sorts of ways, because they represent both stability and credibility. Church buildings are significant because they represent stability for those who are part of the church. Because, of course, you experience a settledness that you don't often enjoy when you rent. You can shape building around ministry intentions. You have a place to celebrate hatches, matches, and dispatches, births, marriages, memorial services. I thought that was funny. You didn't. There you go. Fine. Church buildings give stability to a congregation. But church buildings are also, they give a sense of credibility to those who are outside of the church, because those who may have never crossed the path into a church are perhaps more likely to say, and actually you read about these things with those who pay attention to these things, they're more likely to come around to a place that has a physical location, because they go, okay, well, they don't appear to be a fly-by-night organization. There's a sense of credibility in having a place to slap an address on and return to routinely. So they're significant. And then thirdly, they're strategic. I never actually thought about this before until I was listening to a podcast just within the past month. There's a fellow who is a pastor in Washington, D.C., which you know is a very populated and intensely populated area. And he has been a churchman for a long time. And so he has a wonderful view to history and all these things. And he says churches are strategic, or they're strategic for a couple of reasons. He said, first of all, because old church buildings are often placed at city center points within communities. And he said, there's a moment happening in history in America where many of these buildings are being repossessed and used in other ways, or being knocked down and other things are being put in its place. And he said, we will never have the chance to have these buildings in these intentional city spots if we don't make the most of them now. And he said, we have to think these things out and how we might find ways to extend the use of old buildings and to help congregations in and all the little things that they find themselves in. And I said, that's a really good point. And then he said, because we're in this highly populated area, he said, I cannot tell you how many people have shown up to our church just simply because they walked past our place. You know, you're doing the thing, you're like, oh, there's a church. And then something happens and you say to yourself, well, maybe I should go check that out. Churches are strategic. Church buildings are strategic. It's exciting. It's invigorating. But then you say to yourself, well, you also have to be sober-minded about all this, which is why I actually have to share a word of concern about church buildings. Because I think we also have to recognize that church buildings can lead to selfishness. Because you say to yourself, oh good, now that we have our own building, I can finally do the things or get influence someone to do the things that we wanted to do. Or we did this at our church before and now we have to do it here. And there may be warrant to those things and there may be great good in them. But we have to guard our sense from a sense of me-ism in these things. I mean, it's no surprise if you Google the phrase church splits, the results are just tremendous, from the ridiculous to the sensible. Churches split over essential doctrinal disagreements. There may be a place for that. Churches split, as you well know, for stupid things like the color of church carpet. These things have been matters of great disagreement, typically sourced in selfishness. It's just a warning to us that another expression of selfishness can even be in view of visuals and style preferences. Well, this is what I think it should look like and be. That's what I thought it should look like and be. Oh, what about this and what about that and all these things? You go, well, those things matter, but we don't want them to be divisive among us. And you also have to be, I think, all the more aware if you find a more permanent facility space from guarding yourself from saying 5 years into it, well, this is how we've always done it, and we're not going to begin thinking about doing it differently from here. I don't say that as much to you. I say it as much to myself in these things. Church buildings can lead to selfishness. And that's not what we want to see happen. We don't want it to lead to selfishness. We actually want to see them as means of facilitating gospel ministry-mindedness. If you think about our church mission statement, it says, to glorify God by helping people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. Church buildings actually hit center target in that mission statement because they're just another means, another avenue of helping people understand who Jesus is. Buildings provide a place of helping our non-Christian friends understand the gospel, of helping professing Christians grow up in Jesus. So in that sense, buildings, they're almost like a training and sending places. For those who say to themselves, man, I want to live boldly and single-mindedly for Jesus as I leave this place and head out into my neighborhood, into the community, as I travel across the country for work, I want to go with Jesus on my mind and in my heart and look for ways to talk to people. Well, church buildings can help facilitate these things. And then church buildings can help be launching places for people who will go to other parts of the world to live single-mindedly for Jesus. And in that sense, it's almost like church buildings are almost little outposts for the kingdom of God. There's an inherent otherness about them. So there's a lot more we can unpack here, but these are the things that have been on my mind. Church buildings matter, even while not being the be-all and the end-all. So let me take a little sidebar and give some explanation to what will be most naturally on your mind. And you say to yourself, well, what about the cost related to buildings? Where do the funds come to purchase this potential building? And can we afford to do so? Well, there are two really important questions. So let me begin with the first one. Where do funds come from to purchase this building? Four little answers, four little words. First of all, we will use the money that we've saved, if God would give it to us, in the purchasing of this building. Since the beginning in 2015, each calendar year, fiscal calendar year in December, in God's kindness to us, we finished with a surplus so that our expenses have been less than what they thought they would be and our giving has exceeded what we thought would come in. And so what we've done is we've taken that surplus each year and we've divided it into two places. We've taken part of it and set aside 6 months of working capital so that we can be wise and be prepared and be stable. And then we've taken the remaining portion of that surplus and we've moved it into a building purchase fund. 2015, 2016, 2017, 2018. In addition to that, we've also been on the receiving end of support from Parkside and Bainbridge, particularly in our first 3 years together. And we've got at least a reasonable set of funds set aside for ourselves. Secondly, we'll also be on the receiving end of things so that Parkside and Bainbridge is again prepared to give a significant amount of funds to help us in the purchase of this. So that they are saying to us, we want to see you independent, we want to see you flourishing, we're in a position to help, and we're not going to do everything for you, but we want to be able to help you do so, and we'll be on the receiving end of things. Thirdly, we'll need faith promise participation. That means us, that we'll all have a part to give monetarily to the purchase and to the preparation of facility space. The amount is secondary. The heart of sacrifice in the giving is actually what matters most. We'll say more about this in the coming, but that's part three. And then lastly, we'll borrow. And the way that we'll borrow will be in cooperation with Parkside. And we'll do so in as limited way as possible. And then any borrowing that we do, we will have a plan to pay back that loan aggressively in a 5 to 10 year window. So largely, the funds that we currently expend for renting here on Sundays, for renting office space, you just typically, you're gonna take that and say, no longer renting, this is not how we're gonna pay off the things that we'll borrow here in cooperation with Parkside. So I just wanna introduce this because of what I said earlier, this is happening really quickly. Even this past week, as I said, we thought to ourselves and said, we at least have to start to bring a little understanding to these things. But the bottom line is simply this. This is a financially conservative approach, and we will not take on more than we can afford, full stop. Our parents on the other side of town, Parkside Bainbridge, will not let us do something foolish. They're in a position and kindness to help us, and they will help us to be wise in the way we go about it. I've probably been in conversations more with the leadership team on the other side of town in these past 2 months than I have all combined together in the previous 3 years. I'm very glad for that, and I hope that gives you a sense of encouragement to say, you should be very wary if it was just me sorting these things out, but it's not so. So, we've looked at what the Bible says about buildings, why church buildings matter, how you'd be able to finance the purchase of a building. And now, let me just briefly turn us to a close by going back to that third point of what the Bible tells us about buildings. I'm thinking about that third point that I referenced earlier, the fact that God is actually building up his people. He's building up his people. That's why we read from Ephesians 2. Let me give you just a little refresher for it, starting in verse 19. It says this, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow Christians with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, the apostle Paul is showing those first century believers the marvelous way that you, Christian, are God's dwelling place. Long ago in Old Testament days, God's presence dwelt in special places, in tabernacles and temples. But when Jesus Christ stepped onto the scene of human history, those images, which were already fading away, began to increasingly fade away. Chronologically speaking, the temple of the Old Testament was destroyed almost 400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. But interestingly enough, Jesus began to say these outlandish things to those people who listened to him. He would say things like, well, I am the temple. And people would go, what are you talking about? You're just a man in human flesh. No, I am the temple. Slowly, they began to connect the dots after his resurrection. And then the New Testament writers astoundedly began to write that you, when you are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, you also become the temple of God. This marvelous thought that sinfully redeemed people are united to Jesus, and they then become the heart of the spiritual temple as well. This is what the Apostle Paul is pointing to when he penned these words. In Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christian, you are actually God's dwelling place. There are no sacred buildings anymore. People are sacred because the Spirit of God dwells within them. In Christ, you and I are the very place in which God comes and sets himself down upon in us by his Spirit. God's presence is with you by virtue of your union with Christ. But you say to yourself, well, how can it be? Because aren't temples places of holiness and purity? How can a God of holiness dwell within me? Because I'm not very pure and I'm not very holy. I often do things that are wrong and regretful. I stand condemned. I'm guilty so. Christian friend, how can it be? How can it be that God has taken up residence inside of us in view of the mess that we are? Well, it's the gospel. God can come to us in these ways only because the wrath of God toward our sin, of course, has landed on Christ and not upon us. It's only because of Jesus that God can take up residence within us without threatening his holiness or justice. That's the gospel. It's not that you cleaned yourself up so that you could go to God. It's that God cleaned you up so that he could come to you. And then, when the good news of the Christian gospel gets deep down inside of you, it fills you with joy. And then you find yourself saying, I want to live a life in such a way that it shows other people that God dwells within me in a way that I'm actually delighted to do so because I can't believe that I am condemned, that I deserve to be condemned and thrown to the side. But then in Christ, I am forgiven and brought near to the Father through the Son. And then the Spirit of God has come to dwell inside of me. I was just trying to think about that on my drive over from the offices to the space this morning. I said, Lord, will you just give me a fresh sense that the Spirit of God dwells within me? That I'm driving this car as the only one in the car? Sort of. Will you give me just a renewed sense of this that isn't intended to frighten me, but is to give me a right sense of the fear of the Lord within me? And then gives me a reminder that the things that you call me to do as a Christian man aren't then dependent upon my effort and my cleverness to pull it off, but on the Spirit of God who indwells within me and gives me power to do so. Just sit by yourself today. If you're a Christian, and say to yourself, Christian, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, dwells within you. Then you start to get a little agitated, get a little dance. You go, man, I got to sing a song about this. That's why we picked the last song that we did, because it says this. It turns away our attention from ourselves and turns us toward Jesus. I love the lines of the song. It says, my worth, who I am, who I've decided that I am, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone. And then it was this line in particular I was thinking of. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame. Let me tell you what my worth is in, or better said, in whom I find my worth. My worth is in my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for me. And then the song says, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Christian, you are God's dwelling place. Ask him to give you a feeling sense of this, a renewed sense of this. And then ask him as you head into Monday to help you to live a holy life in view of all that the Lord Jesus has done for you. And then when you do that on Monday, wake up on Tuesday and do the same thing. And then on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, then God willing, we'll return again next Sunday, and we'll encourage one another as we gather in this rented building space to remind it of what it means to be Christian people and then to be sent out into our world to make much of Christ.